Can be seated. So there was two PhD students in seminary. One was studying the theology of music, the other one just theology in general. And the music guy said to the theology guy, "Hey, I got a challenge for you. I'm going to write a hymnal, and you write a systematic theology, and we'll see which one influences the church more." The theology guy says, "No way, no bet," because he understood the theology of music, that it's very influential. Few things actually influence our lives more than Christian music. Keith Getty wrote that truth soars on the wings of a song, but Martin Luther also wrote, "Music and notes, which are wonderful gifts and creations of God, help gain a better understanding of the text, especially when sung by a congregation and when sung earnestly." So who am I and why am I here talking to you about music? Well, my name's Josh. If I haven't met you, I'm a pastor here and an elder. Primarily, I work with campus outreach at Southeastern, but one of my roles as an elder is to be over the music ministry. And so today I just wanted to offer some biblical thoughts about music and song in the use of congregational worship. So why do we sing? Well, primarily we sing because we're commanded to. Psalm 96, 1 and 2, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." So it's a command. But we also sing because it's just natural to sing. It's natural to sing when you're happy, when you're feeling joy. It's enjoyable to sing. It can be beautiful to sing. Singing not only expresses when we're happy and joyful, but it really completes it. You guys know the feeling when you're excited about something. It's really, you're not satisfied until you get to tell someone else about that something. Well, music and song is a device for expressing our joy. It completes it. And it's an incredible gift of God that we have. So then it should be no surprise that it's under attack in the church. A few ways that it's being attacked. Well, just as music can help us teach truth, communicate truth, and store it in our hearts, it can also teach lies. It can teach false theology. A worship service where we sing 3 to 5 songs should be a time when we're singing the best songs with the deepest, most rich theological truths. But so many contemporary churches use it as a time to sing just frivolous phrases and meaningless refrains over and over and over. And they do nothing to clarify the text. They actually just confuse people as they're sending mixed messages. Just print out the lyrics to the most popular worship song, if you were to Google worship songs, and then compare it to an old hymn, something like "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley, and you'll probably laugh out loud when you read these lyrics unattached to the music out loud to yourself, because they're just so silly. So Satan also uses songs that have good theology or not bad theology, albeit usually shallow theology. He'll use that to lead someone into false teaching. So think of an organization like Elevation Music. They write some decent songs theologically, but who's at the top of their teaching structure? I don't even want to call it a ministry. Is Stephen Furtick, who's a heretic. You guys don't want to learn from him. Same thing with Bethel Music, with Bill Johnson at the top. It's like the Pied Piper bringing people into false teachers. And so if that's the case, why even support music like this? Now, maybe the subtlest ways that this can affect us is that we have a desire, or the secular culture rather, has a desire for what's new. It's just contemporary. That may be bad, that may be good. The point is, when we want what's always new, it tends to get rid of the old, which is where our rich traditional hymns lie. New has become, or contemporary has become, a criteria for songs. But what even is new? Because 5 years from now, new will be a different genre altogether. Paul Jones, he wrote a book called What is Worship Music? It's like 20 pages, incredible little pamphlet to help you understand this further. He says, "The postmodern church has tended toward pop culture as its pragmatic answer for music and toward youth pop culture in particular." I feel this is an enormous mistake. I agree with him. What is pop culture's goal? It's to emotionalize and entertain people to get them to do what they want. Maybe it's to sell a product or to keep them coming back, etc. But that is the plan unfolding in so many contemporary churches today. We're emotionalizing and entertaining in an attempt to get people to come into our church services and stay there. And so what we have to do is have them focus on subjective feelings rather than objective truths. And so this desire for new, full of subjective truths, ends up drowning out the old objective truths that we have in our rich hymns. Here's some criteria that would be in a traditional hymnal. This is what they would look at to make sure a song could fit into their hymnal. Are the lyrics orthodox? Are they significant? Are they thoughtful? Are they appropriate to a man's meeting with God? Are they reverent, in other words? And that's just the lyrics. Now, they also consider the music. Is it well written with regard to melody, harmony, rhythm, and form? And is the musical setting appropriate to the lyrical content? Do they match or do they betray one another? So contemporary churches, they're confused about what the theology of worship is. They think that it's to entertain or to evangelize. But worship music is for the believer. It's a vehicle that we can worship and give thanks to God. Now, anytime this topic gets brought up, there's various responses to the critique of music. And so I'm just going to lay them out for you. Maybe one of these would be in your heart and you could guard against that and have an open mind today as I express these thoughts. Someone would say it's not that serious. And I would say, anything that you're spending time and energy doing, especially on a Sunday morning during a worship service, is important. And music and what we sing is deserving of our intentional thought and evaluation to see if it's appropriate and pleasing to the Lord. So it is serious, the conversation about music. Some would say it's only music. And I would say to that, music is very influential in secular world too, let alone our Christian lives. But also, it's not just music, it's worship music. It's the music we're using to express our thoughts and our feelings and our devotion to the Lord. So it's not just music. And maybe the most popular would be this, that it's just a matter of style, taste. Well, I just like it. I don't know. Or they may say, you like what you like and I like what I like. But think about that. What does that sound like? That's relativism. People say, well, I do what I do, you do what you do. What's your truth is your truth. That's, we all know moral relativism is wrong, but this is aesthetic relativism. And it's not true either. Beauty is not in the eyes of the beholder. Beauty is objectively either beautiful or not as defined by God. T. David Gordon, he wrote a book called Why Can't Johnny Sing Hymns? Which, if you want a deeper dive into this, pretty deep, that'd be a good book for you. T. David Gordon says, aesthetic relativism states that there are no standards by which artistic creativity may be measured. It's merely a matter of taste, but such relativism may be as unbiblical as ethical relativism. So if it's only a matter of taste, then why is the contemporary taste deemed better? You may not know. You say, well, I don't know. I just like it. But you should know. You should at least consider, why do you like something? And then we could evaluate if that something you like about it is good or bad. So all these reasons, and maybe a fourth one would be, well, they, whoever they are, maybe the kids, the other generation, the group, they just love it. Well, my children, all your children, I'm sure love sugar, and we know that that's bad for them. So we as the leaders need to consider what is good and right and true and acceptable and go down that path. So the point of today is to give you some biblical thoughts on worship music. Now, I want to also warn you about what's out there. None of the polemical things or the warnings are addressed at our congregation, because I think we do great at this, and I'm so encouraged every time we sing together on a Sunday morning. So that is really to give you the language of what is going out there in the Christian landscape at large. And then lastly, I just want to encourage you. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep singing loud when we sing together on Sunday mornings, and it will bless everyone around you. Amen. So the title of today's sermon is How to Sing Like a Christian, and we're going to be in Colossians 3:16. So turn there as we read. Colossians 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The main point I want you guys to see today is that music and song is our Lord's prescribed way to express unity in the corporate gathering. So it's his prescribed way for us as his sons and daughters to express our unity that we have to one another during our corporate gatherings. We're going to look at the content of our songs, the communion around, or the community around our songs, and then the condition within our songs. So first thing I want you to notice, it says at the beginning of verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So our content needs to be full of the word of Christ firstly. The word of Christ, what is that? Well, look at what it does. It teaches and admonishes. Where else in scripture do we see something very similar to this? The formula he's using is also found in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all what is breathed out by God? All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. And so it's really a synonym. The word of Christ is all scripture. Therefore, let scripture dwell in you richly and abundantly, and use that to teach people and to admonish or to warn people that, oh, you're going astray, or, hey, that's not actually true based on God's word. Use scripture to do that. So our songs should be full of scripture, and scripture is full of truth and objective truths, truths that we can really sink our teeth into. Contemporary songs, really, if you print them out and look through them, they don't have any doctrines to point to. It's subjective expressions and feelings based on personal experiences at large. Let me give you an example. Graves into Gardens by Brandon Lakes in Elevation. It says, I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. That's true. Then you came along and put me back together. And now every desire is now satisfied here in your love. That's like a Humpty Dumpty theology. Put me back together. Compare that to Charles Wesley's And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's some theology. You can exposit that hymn versus the former one. So that's what it means, all scripture. We want to be filled with God's scripture in our songs. The second thing we see, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So our music should be full of wisdom. The music leader should be full of theology. If you're writing songs, you should have some theological training, as they historically were. Martin Luther wrote a ton of hymns, though he led the Protestant Reformation. Isaac Watts was a pastor and a theologian before he went on to write hymns. Charles Wesley, John Newton, pastor first, also wrote hymns. But think about the wisest man in history. Who was it? King Solomon. In 1 Kings 4:31, it says, Solomon is said to be wiser than all other men, Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Haman. Now, what did Solomon do with his wisdom? He wrote over 1,000 songs. This is what God wanted in a music leader. But consider this, that it says Solomon's wiser than Ethan and Haman. So if Solomon wasn't around, Ethan and Haman would have been the wisest. And guess what their profession was? They were music leaders. God wanted his music leaders to be the wisest people in the land. Many times in contemporary churches, the person with the least amount of theological training gets the most mic time. Because preaching's going down. Used to be an hour, now it's 30 minutes, 25 minutes, because we don't want to, you know, get people out of their seats. And so the singer gets more time than that. So, scripture, all wisdom. Third, filled with the Holy Spirit. Flip to Ephesians 5. I tried to keep us out of Ephesians this week, but I just can't. Ephesians 5:19, it says addressing one another in psalms and hymns, and just kind of keep a place marker in both because we're actually going to flip back and forth. So psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So what we see here is a parallel passage. Paul has the same thing in his mind when he's writing Ephesians and when he's writing Colossians. He will at times distinguish different things and emphasize different things. It's a great study to go through. But for our purpose today, we're going to look at 19 in chapter 5. And it says, address one another. It's the same formula, but what does he say right before it? He says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so being filled with the Spirit, we misunderstand this a lot. We think being filled with the Spirit means to feel the Spirit. We want to feel some felt presence in our life. And really, I would say the misunderstanding of this is what drives contemporary music, because it lends itself to this well. It's designed to help people feel something without ever arriving intellectually at any deep, profound truth or insight. In entire services in this genre of theology of worship, whatever you want to call it, are designed to get people emotional. They start them sitting and then they're standing. The lights get slowly dimmer. The fog starts, maybe, maybe not. The keyboard plays these synthesized pads and chords that just kind of envelop the sound. You don't even notice. It's very subtle. And then you end up on, you know, hands raised, tears on your knees, prostrate on the ground, and then you leave unchanged. And this is all done through the use of music and mindless repetition. They manufacture the filling of the Spirit, or their misunderstanding of it. But what they're doing is minimizing the Holy Spirit. God is with us always. That's objectively true. And during a worship service and when we're singing, we should recite those truths to remind us of them, regardless of our feelings. So we're going to get to this and get to handle it in detail soon in our, as Pastor Sam comes back and brings us through Ephesians. Suffice it to say, being filled with the Spirit is synonymous with letting the words of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the same thing. Paul's just saying it differently here, but it's the same formula. It's a parallel passage. So this involves reminding ourselves that we are full of God's Spirit, and then we live out that truth. And the person that says is said to be full of the Spirit, like Stephen in Acts, he's just living out the truth of his union with Christ better than other people. And so he's full of the Spirit. And that's really Paul's argument in Ephesians and Colossians. It's live out the reality that is true of you, that you're united to Christ. So the content of our songs, firstly, needs to be full of Scripture, Christ, wisdom, the Holy Spirit. It's pretty much all synonymous there. But secondly, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So let's go back to Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I just want to break down each of these three types. A psalm. In general, Paul is referring to the canonical book of the 150 psalms, the same psalms that we have today. They had them as well. The Greek word for psalms is psalmos, which actually means the striking of a musical instrument. So in other words, a psalm is a song or a hymn that's accompanied by music that was inspired by God and penned by godly men to give believers instructions on how to praise him. So that's what a psalm is. Two major benefits of the psalms, why we should continue to sing them. One, the book of Psalms has an incredibly rich and diverse theology of God. It tells us so much about the attributes of God. We know that he's our judge, Psalm 7. He's our shepherd, Psalm 23. He's a holy king that laughs at those who rebel against him, Psalm 2. He tells of his wonderful works in Psalm 103. He even tells us of works he is yet to do in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 2. He also tells us about his word in Psalm 119. And so psalms are incredible in their rich and diverse theology, but also psalms teach us how we should deal with life. As we see David work through all sorts of circumstances in his life that we will find ourselves in too, maybe not as specific, but generally we can counsel ourselves with the psalms. One commentator wrote about the Psalms that wherever an individual finds himself on the journey of faith, the Psalms provide a place of rest and a time of repose and reflection, as well as a stimulus to send him on his way. I love the sending him on his way. So that's the benefit of the Psalm. What is their place in Christian worship? Well, we should sing them regularly, although not solely. We don't have to sing them verse by verse or word for word, as some would say. At least I don't believe we do. we just need to give a sense of the meaning of the psalm, and we need to sing them. Isaac Watts really was the pioneer in his day in the early 1700s as they sung just versified psalms word for word, and they were clunky and really not very well done. And so he's like, we need to do this better. And so he really pioneered this as he versified the entire book of Psalms and added Christ into it. He said he wanted David to talk and sing like a Christian would. And so he fills in the fuller revelation that we have in Christ. So that's a psalm, a hymn from the Greek hymnos. This is just a sacred song in the praise of God. So what distinguishes this from a psalm was that it's not in the book of Psalms. That's what a hymn is. Psalms are hymns, but hymns aren't psalms. Now, what Paul is most likely referring to here, though, is that now we have the full revelation of Christ, so we have new songs that praise the full revelation of Christ. And so a hymn here is most likely referring to praise to God, i.e. Christ. We have recorded examples of hymns in the New Testament. Luke recorded Mary's Magnificat. Sounds like he went to the studio with her, but you know, he just wrote about it. Zechariah and Simeon's song in Luke chapter 2, Luke wrote about that. We have most likely Colossians 1, 15 through, I think, 20 was a fragment of a hymn. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, fragment of a hymn. And then turn over to Ephesians, verse 14, it says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is probably a hymn sung at Christians' baptisms. But look what he says, therefore it says. That's a formula for Paul quoting scripture, because turn back to 4:8. It says in 4:8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That's Psalm 68. He's quoting scripture there clearly. But yet also he's referring to this hymn that is not in scripture as scripture. Paul knew he was writing scripture and he knew it was true. So a hymn is a new covenant type of psalm which praises the new fuller revelation of Christ in general. But I don't want it to be so strict. Historically, really since the Reformation, hymns were written by pastors and theologians. Like I said, Martin Luther led the Reformation through his writing of hymns, and his enemies hated it. So they would write other hymns to combat it. So he reformed through song. He created a new tradition, really, musically, in the way of hymnody, which the church maintained up until the turn of the 20th century with the entry into of the gospel chorus and the praise chorus, and then that gave birth to CCM, unfortunately. Now, there's been a revival, praise the Lord, in the past 15 or 20 years. Many people have begun to recapture the art of writing hymns. Just a few, Sovereign Grace, Keith and Kristen Getty, Matt Boswell, Matt Papa, and there's more. Ask me for a playlist and I could provide that. So those are hymns. Next, spiritual songs. Greek there is ode, so it is a song. A song is a song. One prerequisite to the songs, they must be spiritual. They must be full of the Spirit, full of Scripture. So what Paul's doing here is probably encompassing a broad range of themes in music, most likely personal testimony, because that wouldn't be naturally in a hymn, praise to God, but we can sing about other things too. Now, I think that this is where we can go wrong so quickly. Since we do have the freedom to write about our personal testimonies, we can err easily. But our personal testimonies must always reflect what is true about God and what is true about man, about the Bible, about Christ. We can't err just because it's about us. It has to be influenced and informed by the Word of God. So we should attempt to convey the same essence that Scripture and the writers of Scripture communicate, and the same proportions. We shouldn't overemphasize something if Scripture doesn't overemphasize something. And when we don't do this, it lends itself to just subjective expressions and experiences that don't really helpful or aren't really helpful to us. I'm thinking of 'Tis So Sweet. You probably don't know this, but the writer of 'Tis So Sweet wrote that in the wake of her husband's drowning. And you can't see any of that. She's writing personal experience, but it's all about Jesus. So I just thought that was awesome to hear this morning. Now, this is where you'll get the critique that you're being too picky And so I just want to tell you why we should be picky. Keep your eyes in Ephesians. Look at verse 15. Remember, this is in the context of what he's about to say, which we should sing and address one another with songs. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That word carefully, the King James uses circumspectly. Walk exactly, accurately, be diligent. In other words, be picky about how you live your life. Be particular about how you sing songs to God, the songs you select, what's on your playlist, everything you should be careful in. Look up at verse 10. He says the same thing. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what Christ did. His whole life was about pleasing his heavenly Father. That's what we should do in every aspect of our lives. He says back in 15, if you're not looking carefully, then you're just being foolish. That's essentially what he's saying. Don't walk as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Make the best use of the songs you select because there's a lot of bad ones out there. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Some of our requirements when I'm selecting song, just to give you some of my thoughts here, I don't want anything shallow because shallow is not ultimately helpful to anyone. We think that it is. There's a misconception that we need to start people off light, that we need to oversimplify the truths of the gospel and the truths of scripture. We need clarity, not oversimplistic messages. And so we need to challenge new believers. Ephesians was written to new believers, and we've been going through that very slowly because of all the theological truths in there. And so it's a misconception. We don't need to start people off light. We need to give them something to chew on. Secondly, a requirement for a song, I believe, should focus on God's character as revealed in Scripture. And so we don't want to describe Jesus in a way that the Bible does not describe Jesus. We don't want to take creative liberty there. I have an example. Compare the reckless love of God. It says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. That's one way to say it. This is how Samuel Francis sang the deep, deep love of Jesus. He said, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. I don't know Corey Asbury's goal in writing Reckless Love, but I do know you don't accidentally write a song that sells millions of copies. It was creative license, most likely. He was just trying to shock the world, and that sells. So we should try to describe Jesus in the way that Scripture has described him. That's going to be helpful for us. So Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, basically what Paul is showing is that there's a broad range of ways that we can sing and make melody to the Lord. There's freedom in this, actually, not restriction. Obviously, we're restricted that it needs to be full of Scripture, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. But that should be a no-brainer. So basically, what I believe when we sing songs is we can sing any words that communicate the teaching of Scripture, just to put it very simply. Now, third piece of content we need to consider is musical style and taste. So back to Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns. So we see three verb participles there, teaching, admonishing, singing. And then flip to Ephesians 5:19. It says addressing one another, or some translations may say speaking. Now remember, these are parallel passages. So Paul's saying essentially the same thing here. He's not by any means outlawing the use of melody, saying we have to speak these hymns to one another. He's also not saying that the only way we can talk to one another is through singing, as if we're going to turn this thing into a musical. He's just showing us there's a lot of different ways to do this. When he says making melody, the Greek word there is solo, once again, which means to pluck as the harp. And so obviously there should be music when we're doing this too. But the singing, making melody, addressing, speaking, this just shows the variety and the freedom that we have when doing this. Now, obviously, freedom can be taken too far. God puts up a fence and we can jump it. So when does that happen? Well, Lyrically, it happens, as we've discussed, when we represent God differently than Scripture. But secondly, it happens when our theology of worship is wrong, essentially. It's such that we think worship music is to attract, to evangelize, and to keep people here through the use of entertainment. But that is not what worship is for. This is where the seeker-sensitive movement goes wrong. Worship music is not entertainment. It's not evangelistic. It's something for you to engage in, and it's for believers. So if unbelievers don't like it, that's fine. They don't have to. There should be it should be some inaccessibility to them walking into a group of people that they do not belong to. We want them to feel as though they belong here, as in our community, but through the gospel, not making it easy for them. So another way you know when the songs are being taken too far in the realm of freedom is, I think, worldliness. And I think this because of the context of Paul's letter. So I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1 in Colossians. And I want you to see, actually, I want to see this first. Go back to 1:28. Don't worry, we're not going to read it all. 1:28, I want you to see Paul's heart for his church that he's writing to. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." What does that sound like? It's almost like he's bookending what he's going to end with in two chapters. "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's his goal. He wants everyone to be mature in Christ. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Ministry is work. Teaching people the word of God is hard work. Look at him in verse 1 of chapter 2. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Flip over. He says, "To reach all the riches of assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Okay, so this is what Paul wants. Now, why is he saying all this? Verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Don't be taken away from this. I'm trying to give you guys the best news ever, that you are one in Christ, and I'm going to show you how that plays out in your life and how amazing that is. So don't let people lead you astray. Look in verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." No one robs you. You have a great treasure in Christ, and the formula of Scripture and revealed knowledge about God. Don't let someone take that away from you by philosophy, by the love of wisdom, in other words, by empty deceit, by human tradition, them being the authority rather than the Scripture being the authority, according to the elemental spirits of the world, basic things, not according to Christ. And so Paul is warning them about the worldliness of the world that's creeping in. We should not sound like the world. Ideally, stylistically, there should be a difference between sacred music and secular music, as there always was. We've just seen the seeker-sensitive movement really blur the lines in this. Pop music, contemporary music, it's a product produced to amuse people. So think about that word, amuse. Muse means to think. Museum is where you go to think and look on these great things. Amusement is where you go to not think and to be entertained. People in the contemporary realm, the secular world, of course, don't want people to think too much about this new product. They just want them to buy it. And so when this gets moved into the church, this causes people to not think, and we don't want that. What we do at our church and our music ministry is we strive for simplicity and facilitation. We don't want the people up here to be a distraction to your worship. They're just facilitating you all singing. The vision with the hymnal that we created was so we don't have to solely look at screens, because I've looked at screens my whole life and I don't know the words to any song by heart, because they're up and then they're gone. They're up and then they're gone, and I'm not thinking about them. So when I look at the hymnal, I get to see the whole line of thought, which there actually is reason and thought in these old hymns, which is great. And I get to ingest them and meditate on them more. Plus, I get to go home and I don't have to think, what hymn did we sing today? And I get to find it and sing it again. The vision with the hymn of the month, where there's a sign hanging back there, and I try to change them every month and give you guys a little pamphlet that you can bring home, read the story about the hymn, and then sing them with your family. So I encourage you to do that. If you don't know these hymns, take them home, get to know them, and commit them to memory. So that's the content. That's the main point I wanted to get across today, the content of our songs. And look, I didn't even touch the style of like form and meter and timbre and pitch and tempo. That would have to be another day. Second, the community around our song. This is the second main point. Paul says in verse 16 of Colossians, teaching and admonishing one another. So Paul's addressing the corporate gathering. Just remember that context. This is a letter to a church body. So think about it this way. When you're gathered together to sing, you're an audience of one another. You're listening to and singing to one another. We hear the term God is like the audience of one, which I don't like that phrase, because the Bible doesn't describe him that way. And you define audience, if you define it this way, an assembled spectator or listener at a public event, well, God is not an audience of our worship. He's engaged in our worship. He's enlivening our worship. If anyone's an audience, it's one another to one another. We're spectating each other in one sense. How else can you sing to one another unless you listen for the people around you? I think I have the best seat in the house because I got my family on one side and Antonio on the other. So I got surround sound. So this is the best way that we can express the unity we have in Christ and with one another is singing. If we just showed up and stood and all said, you know, random prayers out loud or had, you know, mumblings or meditations, how would that benefit us? We're not on the same page. We're not doing the same thing. But this is just the way that God has designed to do something communal together, and it's the best way. Essentially, what's happening when we sing is we're spurring one another on to love and good works. I always ask people, what do you think the number one instrument is in the band up here? Is it the piano? Is it the guitar? Is it wherever Timmy's playing because he's so good? No, it's you guys. It's the congregation. Your voice is the number one instrument, and we're just the background track trying to facilitate your worship. So what do we think about? Key selection. Is it singable to the average person? The song selection, is it singable, or is this something we're going to have to work into? But we have a growth mindset here. We don't want to just stay simplistic. We also want to grow and become better and incorporate other things just to add to our worship. TFC has written some great songs in the past, but we didn't always have this mindset, so a lot of them are unsingable. They're up there, right? Because Taylor could really hit some high notes. But even as we were reforming in this, Taylor would always ask me if his voice was too much of a distraction, because he could sing way better than what you guys heard. You guys know that. Sometimes he would let go. And I would always selfishly say, nah, man, it was great, because it blessed me so much to hear it. So singing is a benefit to us now. It's also a way that we express community. And I probably don't have time for this, so I'm just going to quickly say, just look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says that if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Verse 3, it says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Go down to verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So union to Christ, which is what happens when we are saved, means unity with all. And so that's why we treat one another with, look at verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, united to Christ, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another in love, forgive one another. You do all this because of your union to Christ and your unity with one another. And so this benefits us. This is a way that we get to sing together. I mean, just think of the word harmony that we see in 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Oh, no, it was above that. 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Sorry, 14. And above all these, put on love. This is what binds everything together, love in perfect harmony. Or your version may say perfect unity. I like harmony better because it describes it better. Perfect unity is more accurate or is more precise, but perfect unity with different things is what harmony is. The definition of harmony is a positive combination of things that are not exactly the same, unity and diversity. So, and then just real quick, singing benefits others later. And so I wanted to just point out that singing not only expresses our communal worship, but it also blesses our children and future generations. Keith Getty asked John MacArthur what his secret was to having so many children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren that were all believers. And MacArthur said this, fill as much of your children's life with rich music as you can. And so he would look for every opportunity to put these hymns in front of his kids. I mean, your kids will love this. If you don't sing with them at home, start. When we started a few years ago, I just printed out about 12 hymns that I didn't know but wanted to learn. I put them in a binder, made one for everybody, and at night, you know, they started groaning, but then they loved it because I got to pick songs, and I think it's because they got to stay up later. I'm not sure. But they started singing, and they pick it up so fast. So that's been such a blessing. And then I'll just say this, invest in your kids' musical education. You know, in our culture, we're very quick to invest in their sports education, but how long are you going to play sports? 20? You know, I mean, how many professional, if that, right? We might have one professional sports player in here. The point is, you can play music until you're 90, right? Until you're old and gray. And so bless your children and their children by investing in their musical generation. All right, third point, the condition within our songs, and that's referring to our hearts. What should our hearts be? As you're singing, what should be happening? That's really what I want to address. So go back to the text, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then look at 17. He says, thanks again. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He also says back up in 15, just sandwiches verse 16 with a bunch of thankfulness and be thankful. And we see the same thing in Ephesians, but you don't have to turn there. So singing praise to God is not about what's going on the outside. You know, think different postures, hands raised, eyes closed, tears or no tears, wherever you do with your hands. I would say these things are important. I'm not going to dismiss them as unimportant, but it's important that they are genuine. They don't reflect what's going on the inside. I think of it this way, look ordinary, but behave extraordinary. Edwards said it this way, and he was a brilliant theologian in the 18th century, and he saw awakenings and revivals, genuine awakenings and revivals. And after viewing them all and seeing a lot of emotional responses, he said this, emotion is a sign of nothing. So it could mean something that someone's falling out on the floor and their life is going to change. It could mean something that someone's crying and bawling and their eyes are raised and it looks like they really love the Lord. Or it could mean absolutely nothing. Their life may be unchanged the next day. What's important is that we have thankfulness in our hearts, gratitude for what the Lord has done. That's our litmus test of true worship. The proof that your heart is indwelt with the word richly, or that you're filled with the Spirit when you're singing, is that you're thankful. You're thankful for what Christ has done in you, for you. You're thankful for what he's done in your friends, in your family. It's so easy to when you're in a corporate gathering like this, to just think about someone that the Lord is working in. It should be. And that should increase your thankfulness for the Lord and what he's always doing, because he's always working. Just think, where would you be if he hadn't opened your eyes to the gospel? If that person that shared it with you hadn't been placed there by his providence? You're never going to run out of things to be thankful for to God. And I'll say this, you may not have a song to sing. You may have no thankfulness in your heart because you've never received forgiveness for your sins. You've never understood the gospel, been drawn near to the Father through Christ. That's the prerequisite for having any chance at singing thankfully to God. Now, as far as our culture goes, I don't really know what to call it, but it's like this emotionalism. It's sentimentality for just the sake of feeling something. We, as I said before, try to manufacture God's felt presence. But think about, we all know someone who's been to an experience, 60,000 people worshiping together, popular teachers, everyone's going to have an experience with the Lord. What do they usually get out of it? They come back, hey, how was your time at, you know, wherever you were? It's usually not a grateful heart. It's an entitled heart, right? It's like, well, God showed me this. It's the opposite of, well, God laid me low. I'm this big. I can't believe his grace to me, his mercy to me. I'm so thankful for what he's done. What this does, this emotional environment, it creates an unstable, unsustainable devotion or passion, which results in irreverent worship, inconsistent devotion to God, and then just unbiblical and shallow mantras that we end up living our lives by. We have to understand this about the Spirit of God, that whether we feel it or not, this is Bob Coughlin who wrote this with Sovereign Grace, whether we feel it or not, God is present when his word is faithfully preached, when his people meet in Jesus' name, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we sing, and when we serve in his power. At those times and others, we can know that God is with us, empowering what we do. So apparently for some people, it's too difficult to sit down and meditate on truths that will stir your heart's deepest affection. So instead, we just borrow a tool from pop culture, we manufacture, and then we market his presence to others. We sing these empty, meaningless phrases. We repeat them ad nauseum. Don't think, just feel. Well, this is something that Hallmark discovered a long time ago, that sentimentality sells. Excessive emotions really sells. Our goal here in our music ministry is not to create an emotional response other than thankfulness and joy for what the Lord is doing in you and in one another. And that's through the process of singing deep and rich lyrics. Now, that may or may not elicit some sort of emotional response, depending on a million factors, upbringing, and all those things. So that's the thankfulness that we should have. And lastly, and I'm just going to mention this, we should submit to one another. Flip over to Ephesians. This isn't in Colossians, but he adds it here, and it's the transition to what he's about to talk to in the rest of the book, which is how we do this in all of our different relationships and lives, marriage and parenting, etc. He says in verse 21, after he says giving thanks, so it's there as well, the thankfulness, always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so there should be an attitude of submission, especially in regards to musical taste. Right? It shouldn't matter your upbringing, your background, your musical talents. You may be much better than any of the musicians up here. If that's the case and you're a member, then please come and talk to me. I have a job for you. But our music ministry, and no one here thinks this, but it's not a karaoke machine, right? We're not sitting up here thinking about songs that are going to entertain you. We should always prefer others' tastes. Trust in the leadership that's selecting songs not for your entertainment, but for your edification. And on the one hand, be submissive to others' tastes, but on the other hand, be open to these newer traditions, which are actually older traditions, i.e. the hymns. Now, it's tough to do this because most people don't like old things. We're sold that new is better. And so when we hear something that sounds old, we naturally may not like it. It's inaccessible at first, but we have to learn to like these things. They're deep enough to learn to like. What people who love classical music, when they listen to Bach, they enjoy the same things that people 300 years ago enjoyed because it's transcendent across cultures. When a movie is translated into a different language and sent to China for them to enjoy, they change the languages, but they don't change the music because great music transcends cultures. But it may take, in certain music, to learn and acquire a taste for these things. And I feel like when you do that, it will actually add to the communal nature of it, and it will add to the depth and the richness of it. Now, a few things you can ask yourself. If you have a hard time cultivating or focusing on cultivating a heart of thankfulness and worship, here's some questions you could ask as you sing. What are you singing? What truths are you learning or being reminded of? Do you know anything about the author and the story behind the hymn? That could actually add to it. As we sang "Tis So Sweet" today, I was just imagining a lady who had just lost her husband writing these words, and it was so powerful. What doctrine is the hymn teaching? How does this lead me to see Christ better, to know him better, to love him more? What lyrics, as I sing them, fill me with joy? That'd be good to know. How will you sing these songs to others throughout the week? Maybe you'll decide to memorize a verse and continue to sing it throughout the week with your family. Just some help there as we worship. So that's the content of our songs and music. That's the community around our songs and music, and that's the condition of our hearts within our songs and music. This expresses the truth of the unity we have in one another. And it encourages a heart of thankfulness always. So the wonderful thing is, as we close here, the wonderful thing about singing is that it didn't start with us and it won't end with us. There's an ongoing eternal chorus happening. And as you jump in, you can continue to sing with Old Testament saints who sang the same psalms that we're singing, albeit in a different language. You can sing with the reformers, the hymns that they wrote. You can sing with the global church as we sing spiritual songs. Zephaniah 3:17, it says that God exults over us with loud singing. So you're not the only one singing if you're worried about your pitch. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So remember the PhD guy, he wrote the hymnal, and actually the theology guy helped him, got into a bunch of churches around America. There's this one gentleman, he was around 50, and he would come to church, and he loved that hymnal. He would sit in the chair, he would open it about 30 minutes before service, and he would recite the hymns that were going to be sung that day. He would begin memorizing them, and they just blessed him so much. As he aged and he got to where he was 90 and he was knocking on death's door, he lost a lot of his ability to memorize his kids' names, his wife's name. He couldn't get to church anymore, couldn't gather with the local body. But one thing he didn't lose is those hymns that he stored in his heart. They were still there. He could still sing them. He still memorized them. He still fed on them. They still created thankfulness in his heart as he sang them. And so I don't know which hymns he memorized specifically, but one that I want to memorize is Abide With Me by Henry Light. And I would love for this song to cross my lips as I enter into eternity. It goes like this. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's faint shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Abide with me. Abide with me. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the gift of music and of song. We thank you that you have brought us all into a relationship with you through your Son Christ and united us to one another by your Spirit. We ask that these truths would change us, would transform us, continue to change us into the image of Christ as we represent him to one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving and being gentle towards one another. I pray that this vehicle to worship you would bless us richly throughout the years, that you would prepare us to enter eternity with these hymns and songs that your saints have written over the years and you have blessed us with. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.